2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. The Apostle Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, a sermon that ought to be entitled "Eyewitnesses of His Majesty," since that's as far as we're going to get in the text. But there was printed in the newspaper just last Saturday a survey, extensive surgery, 35,000 adults surveyed for their religious views. And apparently the conclusion is that most Americans don't believe their tradition is the only way to eternal life. That's fine with me as long as it's not our tradition. However, according to the survey, 57% of evangelical church attenders said they believe many religions can lead to eternal life. And in all, 70% of Americans with religious affiliations share that view. That is that, you know, there's many religions that can get you into heaven. 68% said there is more than one true way to interpret the teachings of their own religion. And interestingly, a sociologist at a major American university concluded the survey shows religion in America is indeed 3,000 miles wide and only 3 inches deep. Interesting that a sociologist would say that. I would think he would be rejoicing in those conclusions because it reveals the pervasiveness of religious relativism in our country. And if we've come to the day where 57% of the evangelicals believe that, which is a radical departure from what would have been true a generation or so ago, then we're finding yet another indication that things are in quite a poor state of affairs amongst the Bible-believing Christians, the people that take the Scripture seriously in our country. But the debate that the survey is dealing with is indeed an ancient question with which the Apostle Peter, in fact, is dealing in this epistle. You see, he's having a debate veiled slightly, but he's having a debate with the false teachers. And the false teachers were raising the question, what makes you right, Peter? Is yours the only truth? And what about what other people have to say? And you see, religious leaders can be made to appear very arrogant when they insist that their way is the right way, and they're perceived of as saying that everyone else is wrong. This goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 12, verse 2, where Aaron and Miriam challenge Moses, saying, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" That's the same issue. Who's authorized to speak for God? And how dare you say that you are, and that you are the one who has the truth, and that you are the one who knows what is right? What about what everybody else says? What makes you right and everyone else wrong? So those are pertinent questions. They were important all the way back in the day of Moses. They are important in the Apostle Peter's day. They are the questions that are still with us today, probably never so emphatically as they are right now, where anyone who is claiming to have the truth and to know the way Anyone who takes seriously John 14:6, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. Or takes Acts 4:12 seriously, where the Apostle Peter said, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, the people that take those verses seriously are subject to scorn and ridicule, are seen as being uncharitable and dogmatic in an unwarranted kind of way, narrow-minded and bigoted. So let's try to address the Apostle Peter's answer. How do we know, given what other religions are saying and what other teachers are claiming? And what the Apostle Peter provides us with is a twofold answer. We'll look at the first half this week, the second half next week. We know because the apostles were eyewitnesses, number one. Number two, we know because of the prophetic witness of the Old Testament prophets. So today we'll look at the apostolic evidence, which itself is twofold. Number one, he says, we were eyewitnesses. Look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. The word tales there is the word for myth, as it's come to us in English. In other words, he's saying we didn't make this stuff up. These are not fables. These are not legends. These are not stories that we concocted when we made known to you, as he continues in saying, as we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that was the accusation, that they had just made things up. It's the word muthos, myth, is a word that we used of quack doctors who just create their own diagnosis and cure for patients, which would have been very common in the ancient world. You just made this stuff up. You just created a whole cloth out of nothing. So he's rebutting that charge. That's why he brings it up. He's rebutting that. We didn't just make this up. This was not some kind of a cleverly devised tale or a story, as the NIV translates it, or a fable, as the King James translated it, or a myth, as the English Standard Version translated it. No, he says, but we were eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw it ourselves. In other words, Christianity is a space-time religion. It appeals to the historical, to the objective, to the real, to the true. Isn't it ironic that in our creed, every week, we confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate? In other words, the creed anchors its teaching in verifiable history. Christianity is subject to historical review and analysis and critique. We're saying that the things that happened that we confess actually happened in space and time, in the here and now, in the present, in this world. These are real events. Christianity is not the result of the creative story making of one of the seers of antiquity. Neither is it the result of the speculations of the philosophers. And I think if you check with most religions, that's what they go back to. Either the dreams of seers who then record their dreams, their fantasies, or they're a result of the speculations of the philosopher. They're either revelatory in the sense they're based upon some kind of vision or dream that somebody has had, or they are based upon the speculations about ultimate realities by thinkers and religious leaders and philosophers that people have come to accept. And this is not the appeal that Peter makes. It's not the appeal that historic Christianity makes. The appeal is to history. We were eyewitnesses. These are things that happened. We're talking about reality. We're talking about events. We're talking about God delivering Israel out of Egypt. We're talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. We're talking specifically here about the transfiguration. And see, the specific issue here was whether or not Jesus was going to return. And in dealing with that issue, Peter tells us a lot about the nature of the Christian religion. And the accusation was that, well, that this whole idea of Jesus returning in power and glory was false. And in fact, Peter was using it as a way to deprive people of their freedom and of their liberty. And in other words, they were scare tactics. You better watch out. Jesus is coming. He's going to get you. That's how they were characterizing Peter's teaching. In fact, you have an example of Peter's teaching in chapter 3, if you want to turn there to verses 10 and 11, where Peter does describe a awe-inspiring return of Christ, where he says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Then, he says, he provides a ethical exhortation on the basis of the reality of Christ's certain and awe-inspiring return. He then says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? To me, that's the right exhortation. If that's so, well, how do you think we ought to live? How do you think we ought to be conducting ourselves? What do you think we ought to consider to be important? What do you think ought to be the center of our lives? If that's where history terminates, if that's where things are going, how do you think that we ought to be living? Well, the false teachers were saying that's not going to happen. No such event is going to take place. The Apostle Paul is just trying to scare you and restrict your pleasure and take away your freedom. And Peter's defense is, oh no, it's going to happen. And we got a glimpse of his power and glory. When did that happen? It happened on the occasion of the Transfiguration. Now, if you don't know about the Transfiguration, go to Matthew 17. And there you have the record of that moment when Jesus sort of revealed his glory. And he was blazing white and bright in the presence of the disciples. And the response was to fall on their faces. They were so overwhelmed by this vision of the glory of Christ as he exposed himself, as it were, in his eternal glory, veiled as it was in time by his flesh. He gave them a glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were overcome by it. I think of this when I think of people who have their various and sundry imagined encounters with Christ, and they are quite a bit less than what the apostles saw. Just put it that way, quite a bit less than what the apostles encountered on the Mount of Transfiguration, and a great deal less than what the apostle John encountered in Revelation 1:8, when he too fell on his face like a dead man before the glory of the risen Christ. Well, it's all of that to which Peter here is referring, as he says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a reference to the second coming that was being denied. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. His majesty when? At the Transfiguration. We saw it. We saw verse 17 when he received honor and glory from God the Father. We were eyewitnesses. We didn't make it up. We're not speculating. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't a vision. It's happened in space and time. So number one, the apostles are eyewitnesses. Number two, they were ear witnesses, if I can use that phrase. Somebody might have said, well, your eyes can deceive you. You know, perhaps you were hallucinating. Perhaps it was a mirage. Well, there wasn't just the confirmation of the eyes of the reality that we saw. There was also the confirmation of our ears. And notice the emphasis that he gives to what they heard. He mentions being eyewitnesses in verse 16, but then in 17 and 18, for two verses, he goes on about what they heard. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, verse 17, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. The word for utterance is actually the word for voice, translated that way in the English Standard and New International Versions. Such a voice as this was made to him by the majestic glory. That would be a name for God. That's the attribution becomes a name. He is majestic and glorious, and so he's referred to as the majestic glory. And what was heard, this is my beloved son. This is my son, it says in Psalm 8:5, that would appear to be a quote from there, with whom I am well pleased. We hear in this the echo of Daniel 7:14, and also Genesis 22:2, when Abraham was instructed by God to take Isaac, the son whom you love, and take him up to the mount to slay him. That passage is probably being referenced here. This is my son, my beloved, is what it literally says. My son, my beloved, the son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. It goes on and says at the end of verse 17, which is a rough translation of Isaiah 42:1. So we have in this passage reflections of Psalm 8:5, Daniel 7:14, Genesis 22:2, Isaiah 42:1, all in that one statement from the Father with respect to the Son. And so not only did we see, but we heard. And so they'll talk about that. For example, in Acts 4:20, we cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and heard. Our eyes and our ears, both. 1 John 1:1-3, the Apostle John speaks of what we have heard and seen and even what our hands have handled. So the eyes and the hands confirming the reality of what they were experiencing, its historicity, as it were, its physicality, the realness of the encounter that they were having. But then, and I think this is why the emphasis is given to the ears, but then the event of the transfiguration and that revelation of the glory of Christ, then being given its proper interpretation. That's why the ear is given the priority over the eye. That's why in biblical religion, it's typically ear first, eye second. Because the word gives the interpretation of the event. The event doesn't interpret itself. That's why Christianity as a biblical religion gives priority to what we hear or what we read. Because events of themselves are not self-interpreting. There must be an interpretive word. So they see this vision of Christ. Well, what does it mean? Well, the Father declares what it means. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so it was the Father's endorsement of Jesus' identity and of Jesus' mission. Don't think this is just a prophet. Don't think this is just a teacher. Don't think this is just some kind of a moral teacher or leader of a religious movement or a political deliverer. This is my one true beloved Son. And I'm well pleased with him. He is my beloved son. And so the Father provides the interpretation of the event. Now, just to give some examples of the way in which this is typical of the Bible, so we can see something of a consensus here. Think about Isaiah and the vision of the glory of God in his temple and of the seraphim flying and singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And his sensing his unworthiness and saying, "Woe is me." And then this flaming seraphim comes at him with a hot coal in a pair of tongs, bringing it right down the sixth wing, huge creature in all of its brightness, bringing that hot coal right down onto his lips. How's he to interpret that event? What's the meaning of it? I think just left to himself, he'd interpret it as meaning, I am about to be annihilated. Well, that wasn't the meaning of the event. The event's not self-interpreting. Left to ourselves, we would know what kind of an event would mean. So there is an interpretive word so that he would know what the meaning of the event meant. And the meaning that that was declared by God was, your sins are forgiven. It was a token of forgiveness. the cleansing of the unclean lips of which he had just spoken. As another example, we have in Ezekiel 37, the field of dry bones that Ezekiel is taken to, and he sees all these bones out in the field, and they're very, very dry. Is that field of dry bones self-interpreting? No. To the casual observer, it would be the meaning of death, the nation's death. Life is over. There's no possibility of any restoration. But then the prophetic word interprets. And he is given then the sight of the dry bones coming back to life. There's Jeremiah's almond branch and the boiling pot that are interpreted. There's the sacraments. We don't administer the sacraments without a word. There's no dumb sacraments. Why? Because the table's not self-interpreting. There must be an interpretive word that's given there. The baptism isn't self-interpreting. We give an interpretive word so that you understand that which we are doing as we assemble and administer that which is visible. The word has priority. And we're living in a very visual age right now where Western civilization is really shifting back to the way things were in the ancient world, where religion was, and life was pictographic. It was based upon images. And religion was all about art and sculpture and images, and decorations. And the art was seen as revelatory and the means by which the deity was conveyed to the people. And so the ancient world was very much a pictographic and visually oriented age. And our age really is returning that way. With all of the kind of visual media that we have today, to me it's a trend to be resisted. Why? Because we're people of a book. God has revealed himself in words. And when he reveals himself in his Son, the record of that revelation is in words. So that's the emphasis here that Peter is giving. What we saw is one thing, but that then was then interpreted by the word that we heard from the Father on that holy mountain when Jesus was revealed in all of his glory, the voice and words confirming his identity and confirming his mission, that he is the I Am, confirming the interpretation of the tragic events of his life that would otherwise be misunderstood perhaps as just tragic and without meaning, instead of being understood as an actual atoning sacrifice that pays for the sins of the world. The Father is confirming his death and its meaning, his resurrection and the certainty of his return. The voice both interprets the transfiguration and by so doing confirms Jesus' identity and mission. All right, then what's our response to the eyewitness and ear witness account of the apostles? Number one, we can be reassured regarding their testimony about Jesus. Their testimony is not secondhand. It's not based on hearsay. It's not something they fabricated. It's not fiction. It's not speculation. These are first-hand accounts, eye and ear witnesses of his majesty and of his glory, confirmed by a voice from heaven. And what Peter would be saying then to all his rivals would be, can you beat that? I mean, I understand what you have to say, but were you there? Did you see? Did you hear? If you didn't hear and you didn't see, then how can you make the kinds of claims that you make about the truth that you are pretending to have? This would be directly relevant to the so-called Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas and the Da Vinci Code and all of those other pretenders. The rebuttal of the Apostle Peter would be, I hear what you have to say, but we were eyewitnesses. Do you have that kind of credibility? Do you have that kind of certainty? Did you hear the voice? Did you see what we saw? Did you hear what we heard? Were you firsthand witnesses, or is this secondhand, or is this based upon some dream or vision or speculation that you've had? No, we were eyewitnesses, and as a result of that, we can be reassured about the accuracy and the certainty and the credibility of what the apostles record about the life of Jesus. Secondly, we can be reassured, but secondly, we are also required to render a verdict. Because the question still is, how can we trust them? All right, they were eyewitnesses. They claimed to be eyewitnesses. They claimed to be ear witnesses. But how do we know that they're really telling the truth when they claim to have been eyewitnesses and be ear witnesses? You see, we just really have set the question back another step. You say that they're claiming to be those things. How do you actually know that they are? And there's two things that I want to say about that. I think on the one hand, I think that the people of God are not really troubled by that question, because the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. And the scriptures have been confirmed in our experience, and we know as we read them that we hear the voice of God, that we hear the ring of truth resounds in Scripture. You might as well ask, how do I know that a lemon is sour? How do I know that the night is dark? How do I know that the Scripture is true? Those questions they fall in the same plane. They fall in the same category. We know that the night is dark because we've experienced the darkness. We know that the lemon is sour because that's how it tastes. And we know that Scripture is true because it rings true. And it is confirmed in our experience as it describes the nature of reality and the nature of humanity and the meaning of life. It rings true. Okay, but back to the question, how can we trust them? Let me say two things about that. One, I think that's a very easy question to raise. You know, how do we really know when they say that they were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses? How do we really know that they were? How do we know that they weren't making that part of it up? And I understand what you're saying, that they didn't make up the stories. They were claiming to be eyewitnesses and ear witnesses, which means that it wasn't speculation and it wasn't legend and fantasy. But we know that they claim that, but how do we know that that indeed was the case? And what I'm saying is that's a very easy question to raise, and a lot of people raise it. You know, how do we know that they really did know and they really did see and these things really did happen? How do we know that the miracles happened? How do we know that the resurrection happened? How do we know any of these things? They claim to have been there and seen, but how do we really know? Well, you know what? I think about 99 out of 100 people who raise that question never bother to follow it up. It's just a red herring. It's just an excuse for mental laziness in many cases. They don't follow it up. They don't study the issue. They don't look at the evidence. They don't give themselves to answering that question. It's just an excuse for not pursuing the issue any further. And I think the main reason for that is that most people's objections to Christianity are not theological and historical. They're moral. Because if these things are true, that brings all kinds of implications to bear upon us, doesn't it? That means we're accountable. That means one day we're going to stand before God. That means one day we're going to answer to Christ if all these things are so. And rather than face the implications of that, it's just a lot easier to have a kind of a lazy skepticism and say, well, you can't really know. You say this, they say another thing. What about what all the other religions say? What about what these people are claiming? Why are your prophets right and their prophets are wrong? And they never bother to actually look at the integrity of the religious documents. They don't ever actually get into a little comparative religion and actually read what the other religions are saying and what Christianity is saying. Like I said, it's just a kind of a slothful cynicism. So that's where I begin with that. However, there are people who do raise credible questions, and we need to be able to give credible answers. And I, of course, can't do all of that in the last 5 minutes here. That's all that I have left. And then you all have to go home. They sit around and do nothing for a couple of hours. So let's try to answer that as well as we can. I think that the evidence must be weighed. There's no replacing climbing into the jury box. You know what I mean by that? When you're in court and you serve on a jury, what do you have to do when you serve on a jury? You have to weigh the evidence and you have to weigh the witness. Isn't that right? You look at the evidence and you say, are there other eyewitnesses of what this person is claiming? Is there somebody that can back them up? Are there other witnesses saying the same things? Is there any contradictory witness? Is there any contradictory evidence? You have to actually look at the evidence. And in fact, Christianity stands up very well when you look at the evidence. There is almost no contradictory evidence that comes out of the first centuries. In other words, there weren't people that saying Jesus didn't perform the miracles. This is one of the arguments that I think the better scholars have made. What did they say about Jesus' miracles? They didn't say he didn't do them. They said he did them by the power of the devil. That's a concession that he was a miracle worker. Miracles that could not be denied were being performed. Their answer was, he's possessed by a demon. Well, then you have to say, is this individual, the one revealed in the words of Scripture, does he partake of the characteristics of a person controlled by demons? They didn't deny that the resurrection had taken place. But they didn't, in this sense, they admitted that the body was gone. All right, everybody admitted that. That in itself is quite a concession on their part, isn't it? The apostles claimed the body was gone. Well, everyone else admitted it too. They just had an alternate explanation. They said the body was gone because the disciples stole the body. It raises the whole issue. Who rolled away the stone? Who took the body? Who disposed of it? Why did they die for what they knew to be a hoax? So you have to weigh the evidence, don't you? You have to actually look at it. And the evidence is strong. There's been a lot written on the subject. Howard Marshall's I Believe in the Historical Jesus. N.T. Wright's recent writings on the New Testament evidences. C.S. Lewis's writings. And F.F. Bruce's The New Testament Documents. Are they reliable? Marshall, they bring together the kind of evidence that shows that their witness is a credible witness. Their account is credible in explaining what happened back there in the first century in the Roman Empire. So, number one, in weighing the evidence, we find that their account of things is credible, with this caveat, at least to everyone who doesn't bring against the evidence an anti-supernatural bias. Now, you want to know why so many intellectuals don't believe in Scripture and don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God and God the Son and don't believe he was raised from the dead? Almost without exception, it has nothing to do with looking at the record. It has everything to do to bringing to the record a bias against anything that's supernatural. And determining a priori, ahead of time, before even looking at the evidence, that a resurrection could not possibly have taken place. That's how Rudolf Bultmann refuted the resurrection. He never tried to argue against it on the basis of the documents. He said that as a modern individual, we know that a resurrection cannot take place because there can be no disruptions of cause and effect. And so to give an account of one is absolutely impossible. So we have to find an alternate explanation. But if you come to the Scripture, not with this anti-supernatural bias, but open to whatever evidence is there, you will find that their account of things is credible, believable, if not actually compelling. Then you not only have to determine whether or not their account is credible, but then are they credible? Here's what I mean by this. You know, when you're in the jury box, you have to look that witness right in the eye, don't you? It's an interesting thing about Western civilization. It's not, and the whole American, Anglo-American legal tradition. It's not enough for you to provide a signed document of what you are claiming to be true. You know, that's okay with contracts and things, but when we're talking about criminal activity, we're talking about a courtroom situation, you can't just subject a written statement. You have to get into the witness stand, and the jury gets to look you in the eye and determine whether or not you are a credible witness. And that has a lot to do with how trials turn out, doesn't it? At least when they don't plead the fifth. They get into that jury box and you look them in the face when they're giving their story. And whether or not their eyes drop when they're telling a lie, and whether or not they blush. And you take all sorts of nonverbal cues off of them. And a lot of times you come away and you say, you know what? I think that person is lying. I think that they're not telling us the truth. I think they're hiding something. I don't think we're getting the whole story. And you base it not so much on their words, but on their stuttering, on their tone of voice, on their nonverbal cues, their gestures, and so on. There is the equivalent of that when we read the Bible. We have to look the Bible authors in the face and say, are they credible? Not just is their account credible, but what kind of people are they? Well, let me answer that just briefly. What kind of people are they? These are the people who left us the New Testament. That is the most widely read and influential religious and moral book ever written. Do they appear to you as liars and kooks? These are the people who recorded for us the Sermon on the Mount, and the Beatitudes, and the Lord's Prayer, and the parables, and the Golden Rule, and 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and the fruit of the Spirit. These are the people who wrote with such theological depth the book of Romans, and John chapter 1, and Acts chapter 17. I would say, if there ever were credible witnesses, these are credible witnesses. In fact, I would say I will stake my life on the credibility of their witness. And I would say that this place right here is full of people who are staking their lives and their eternity on the credibility of these witnesses. And in fact, are willing to alter the whole course and direction of their lives in order that other people should hear their witness and come to know the risen and majestic Lord Jesus Christ. That's how compelling the case is for those who have actually been exposed to their credible account of things and to their credibility as witnesses. They come away ready to fall at the foot of the cross and to acknowledge and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, at the center of their lives, from that point of acknowledgement forward, at the center of their lives is the passion to know Him and to make Him known. So the Apostle Paul can speak of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, and regarding all else in this world as rubbish in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And our prayer must be this morning that God would open our eyes, that we would be able to see, that the Holy Spirit would come and open our eyes so that we can see the Christ revealed in the pages of the New Testament. And not only come to see, but to know Him in our own hearts as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that You would rid our hearts of skepticism and of unbelief, and that You would make us to know the wondrous truths of the Lord of glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.